Thank you, worship team. Always so grateful for how you lead us together to sing in these wonderful songs of truth, praise, and worship. Well, it is certainly a joy to be back, as I said earlier. So good to see you. And if you're visiting with us, if this is your first time or you're newer with us, this is going to be somewhat of an exception to our normal course of time together. Normally, we look at the Word of God. We work through passages verse by verse. We're in the Gospel of Luke right now in chapter 6, and we're planning to return to that. But as I mentioned earlier, I had the opportunity to take a trip with Tammy to Israel. We were over there for 3.5 weeks. And so what I am planning to do this morning is basically to give some highlights of that trip and to explain some different passages that kind of came to mind through some of the different experiences that we had. And so that's the plan. But again, I cannot emphasize how much of a joy it is to be back with you. There's no place like home, as I mentioned earlier, no place like your church family. So I just wanted to say that I love you, and it's just wonderful to be back. Well, as I said, we were gone in Israel. This was a class through the Master Seminary that I'm enrolled in right now. And it was an intense experience. Sometimes people ask, what was it like? What was the experience like? And it's impossible to summarize in just a few words. It was a very intense experience, and it actually felt closer to like a seminary boot camp than a seminary class. What I mean by that is we were up very early every morning, up by around 6 o'clock. We averaged, it was late nights as well. We averaged somewhere around 16,000 steps a day, which is about 6 or 7 miles or so. And by the end of the second week, you know, people keep track on their watches and their phones and all of these things. By the end of the second week, we had walked over, I think, 120 miles. It was an intense trip. It was intense. Over the course of the trip, we traveled to over 90 different places. Between Tammy and I, we took 6,700 pictures. We have the church has a little GoPro video, and so I wanted to take video because in the next month or a couple of weeks, I'm going to give a slideshow presentation. I will not show you all 6,700 pictures. But we wanted to be able to present Israel and the trip. And so there will be pictures and there's going to be videos. So we took 6,700 pictures. We also took 650 videos, ranging anywhere from 30 seconds to about 4 minutes. It was an intense trip. We had 5 different tour buses. We went to 6 different hotels, visited 2 different countries, swam in 3 different seas. Overall, through the whole thing, we walked well over 150 miles. And at one point, I got sicker than I've ever been. And if you've traveled internationally, you know how easy it is. Even if the food is okay, it's just different. And sometimes that can have an effect. I had the highest fever that I've ever had. It was near hallucinating. It was so high. And some of you have been praying for me. Tammy also got sick a little bit, not quite to that degree. But it was an intense trip. That's the point that I'm communicating. It was an intense trip. That's just a reality of being over there. In fact, for about 3 or 4 days, I couldn't eat anything, lost around 15 pounds in 4 days. And with all of that said, it was the absolute time of our lives. I share all of that because, as I said earlier, I've been asked, how was the trip? How would you summarize the trip? And the only word that I can think of, really, is the word extreme. When you think of Israel, you have to think in terms of extreme. It was an extreme experience. The travel was extreme, beginning with a 15-hour flight. The physicality was extreme, because you're not only hiking everywhere, walking everywhere, but you're carrying your luggage everywhere. And if you're like me, you always pack way too much. The heat was extreme. The Middle Eastern heat is like an angry heat. It's like a wrathful heap. Everything's made of limestone, and limestone is porous, and it absorbs the heat. And so when you're walking through a canyon, you've got the heat above you, but through the day, the limestone captures the heat and begins to radiate heat. It's like walking through a toaster. It's extreme. The amazement was extreme. On the trip, we were asking, what was your favorite part? Well, you can't narrow it down, and so really what you have to do is separate things into those moments or those experiences that elevated you to a place of awe. When we visited the Wailing Wall, and you're looking at first century Roman ruins, or you're walking on the ground where Jesus walked, there's a sense of awe. When you're up on the Temple Mount, and you realize that you're just a few feet away from where the Shekinah presence, the glory of God was in the temple, is a sense of awe. It was extreme. The amazement was extreme. The land was extreme. There is no place in Israel that's flat and easy to walk. It's all hilly. It's all rocky. It's all difficult. It's extreme. The views were extreme. You would go up on these precipices that were thousands of feet high, up to Masada, or in Galilee, and you look over and the views. We went up to Mount Nebo, where Moses went and looked and saw the promised land, and where he died. We went up there and looked, and it was extreme. The ruins were extreme. The history is extreme. It was an extreme trip. You have to have that in mind. And it's important to have that in mind, not because of the trip itself, but because we serve an extreme God who went to extreme lengths to make provision for us to have relationship with Him. And you can't get away from that reality when you're there. There's a couple of things that stood out that were also extreme. And the first of which is you cannot understand the people of the Jews without that sense of severity and extreme struggle. They're in an extreme struggle. In fact, the name Israel was only given to Jacob after he wrestled with God all night, and through Israel's history, that pattern would continue. The name Israel means to wrestle with God. Even now, even in today's time, they are in a struggle in the sense of their defiance and rejection of Him. And I'll explain that in a little bit. Everything is in Israel is extreme. Their history is extreme. The people are extreme. The way God interacts with them is extreme. On the other hand, the idea of extreme is important because there was something else that I found to be extreme. Listen carefully. It is that sense of privilege. It's that sense of privilege. The privilege of knowing that in all the history of what God has done and been doing, of all the different course of events that have happened with that nation and around the world, God has allowed and called and lovingly brought you into His kingdom purposes. And so there's a sense of extreme privilege. And when we were over there, you begin to feel very small. You ever have an experience like that where you just begin to feel very small, and you're reminded again that the center of the universe does not revolve around you? The smaller you feel, the higher the sense of privilege you experience being a part of what God has doing. It's sad, isn't it, how easily we place ourselves in the center of the universe. We so often see everything that happens in the world by the way it relates to us. How do we feel about this? What do we think about this? How do I like this? We just evaluate everything as it affects us. And in doing so, we elevate ourselves to the degree that we actually can lose the sense of privilege, the privilege that it is to know God and to be known by Him. Well, when we went to Israel, we were reminded that we are not the center of anyone's world. God has been and actively doing things way beyond and apart from us for a very long time, and you're struck with the reality of that, and you can give mental assent to it where you just acknowledge that's true, but we were reminded of that again, and it's a humbling feeling, and it makes you feel small, but in that, there is privilege. You begin walking around the ruins of Roman cities, and you think about, you know, there are people who you've never heard of, you've never known, languages you've never spoken, and places you've never been, but you are connected to them, and they're connected to you through the gospel. Well, just by that, by way of sort of introduction, what I want to do is just share some experiences, specific experiences, and passages that sort of came to mind in those moments. Whether meeting individuals or being in a certain place, when you go somewhere, passages that just flood your mind right away, and it's like an illustration of that place or that event is an illustration of the passage. And so that's why I say this morning it will be unique in that way, as we talk about these. The first passage I want you to turn to is in Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 10. When you're in Israel, you are surrounded by the Jews. Surprise, surprise. And not just the Jews, but Orthodox especially. And you can tell by the clothing and by the activity, and they're very religious. And they show their adherence to their faith and their belief in a number of different ways, by the clothes they wear, by how they cut their hair, the hats they wear, any number of ways. They are a zealous people, without a doubt. And as we're walking around Israel, we at one point we actually got off the beaten path, and found ourselves walking through this Jewish neighborhood. It was on the Sabbath. We didn't mean to go there, but we went there, and we kind of didn't know where we were going. And you're surrounded by very religious people, and even in the old city, you could see the prayers and you could see reading scripture. I went down to the Wailing Wall, the side of the temple, and you can hear the recitation of scriptures. And there was one point we were walking down a street, and there was this man and his wife and their small child, and he's holding her and just in the middle of the street, and he's praying a blessing over her. And they're very religious people. And what comes to mind is Romans 10. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." He's talking about the Jews, his own people. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Today, the religion of Judaism is very different than it was in Jesus' time, Second Temple Judaism. Today, it is a mixture of what's called Talmudic Judaism, which is the Talmud, which is a large body of religious literature that has informed the way rabbinic Judaism exists today. And there's a mixture in that with what's called Kabbalahism, which is like a mystical type of Judaism. And so it's all mixed together. And so they have a lot of thoughts about the law. And it's just kind of this mixture of Jewish mystic tradition. I was talking with one guy. He owned a coffee shop place, and he spoke English. They all speak English very well, so that makes it kind of nice. And we're having a conversation, and I asked him, I said, "Listen, I'm a Christian, and I don't understand how it's possible that you cannot see Jesus as the Messiah. My Christianity stands on the foundation of the Old Testament or your scriptures, and he fulfills the prophecies in absolutely every way. To me, it seems impossible that he could not be the Messiah. So help me understand how that can be denied or rejected." And He kind of gave me a long answer, but the sum of it was, well, God is in all of us, almost like a Star Wars, the Force sort of sense. God is everywhere. God is in all of us, and we're his chosen people, and we have a unique relationship with him, and that was about it. And that's how they live. And there's a lot of zeal, but no knowledge. No knowledge. Well, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law. It's hard to overstate how important the law is when you're in Israel and you see the clothing and the actions and everyone living in these traditional ways from the long corners of the hair coming down and the ritual prayers and all these things. Everything is designed to be kept according to the law. But what they don't understand is Paul says that Jesus was the end of the law. And what he's referring to is the fulfillment. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests that God would use to reach the world. And as such, they were to live in separate ways. And that's why the law was given, to demonstrate who he is and his character as separate and to separate them for their mission. That's what holy means. It means other, and they were to be an other people or a holy people to stand as a mediator between God and the world. That's what the law was for. But here in Romans, Paul argues and he says that the purpose of the law really is to reveal human sinfulness and then to highlight the need for redemption. In other words, God says, here's my standard, here's how I want you to live. But embedded in that is a realization that you can't meet the standard, and so you need a mediator to make atonement. The law is impossible to keep. No one can perfectly keep the law, and therefore everyone is subject to condemnation. So in Romans 10, the passage I just read, Paul says the good news is that Jesus is the end of the law, meaning he has fulfilled everything that the law requires. He has done it perfectly. And so there's no need to try to maintain these standards. And you feel the burden for the Jews as they're trying to meet these standards, living and even constrained by their tradition. We felt that with the Sabbath, Shabbat, beginning Friday night and into Saturday. That was meant to be a day of blessing and meant to be a day of leisure and activity. But it's actually a burden, in the sense that everything is shut down, you can't do anything, you can't go anywhere, it's not an enjoyable time at all. It was kind of a day you had to get through. Why? Because of all the traditions that have been stacked on top of it. Paul says Christ is the end of it all, the end of the law. He's fulfilled it. Through his life and death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished what the law could not do. He fulfilled the requirements. He lived a sinless life. And then he offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice. And this is the essence of the gospel. This is the reality of the gospel. That we, as sinful people, inheriting the sin nature of Adam, we are corrupted by sin, and there are consequences for sin, and that consequence is death. The soul who sins will die, and so death is required, but the wages of sin is equal to the immensity of God because we've sinned against him. And so you need death as a consequence, and you need death that is equal to God to pay for that consequence. And here comes Jesus. He died in the place of sinful man, and his value, his identity is eternal. So it's met perfectly in Christ. That's the gospel. And by placing your faith in him, by looking to him in belief, God justifies the sinner. You don't need to wear different clothes, or you don't need to stick to the traditions. You have freedom in Christ. And you feel the burden when you're there for this people, especially because of how joyful the city is. I have never been to a city more festive and bustling with activity and bustling with young people, actually. The demographic, especially in the old city, was like upside down with where we are. It was mostly young families and below. And I told Tammy on one night, they celebrate every single night. I mean, there's music and there's dancing and there's excitement every single night. I said, do they ever have a night where they don't celebrate? On Shabbat, that's the case. I guess maybe they need that day to rest. But every single night, you hear the music and you can go into the square, the Jewish square in the Jewish quarter. And in a couple of weeks, I'm going to show you pictures and videos of all of this stuff. So make sure you come. But you go into the square and you can have a group of school-aged children, 15 or 20, holding hands, and they're making a circle and walking back, and they're singing out scripture, the Old Testament, and it's just a festive, fun place. They have zeal, but no knowledge. And so with all the zeal comes with that burden to know Christ. It's not through their observance of the law that they can attain righteousness, but through faith in Christ. Paul says they have zeal for no knowledge, with no knowledge. In summary, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes, he's trying to say the law's been fulfilled. They're trying to maintain it, but they don't have to because Christ has done it perfectly. Instead of trying to attain righteousness, which is impossible, simply by faith alone, God grants righteousness to the believer. In Hebrews chapter 10, to illustrate that point, verses 1 through 5, the author writes, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin?" What he is saying here is you can tell that these sacrifices aren't enough by the fact that they have to keep doing them, because if it was enough, then they could just do it once and be free. That's the point. That's the key idea, is the once for all sacrifice. What the author here is saying is that these continual sacrifices weren't enough. "But in those sacrifices," verse 3, "there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired.'" But when you go down to verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But he," Christ, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." By his one death, one sacrifice, all the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him has been paid. Somebody asks, wait a second, how can the death of one person pay for all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him? I mean, he was only on the cross for a few hours, and he was only dead for a few days. How is that possible when we're talking about millions and millions and millions of sin? And the answer is because when you add up all those people and all those sins and every single atom in the universe that's ever been created, none of it can compare to him. That's how. He is far above all of it in worth and value. And he gave his life, lived a perfect life in obedience to the law, stood as a sacrifice, and then rose again, showing that death does not have power over him. That's the gospel. They have zeal, but no knowledge. It's heartbreaking, really. There's another experience that I had at the Wailing Wall. You know what the Wailing Wall is. That's that area of the temple where the Jews can go and pray. And I went down there. You can go down there. They have a place for women and they have a place for men. And all you have to do is wear a little yarmulke on your head, which I thought was kind of interesting. And you just go down there. And so I went down there and I was able to come right up to the wall. And when you think about the walls in Israel, there's different designs and different layers, and you can see the different time. You can sort of tell the age, and the walls that are on the higher ones, that was built by Solomon the Magnificent, a Byzantine ruler. But below that, you find different designs of the wall. And down at the Wailing Wall is actually Herod's wall, first century. So you can go down there and you can touch it and you can see the prayers that they put in the walls. And so I woke up one morning at 4:30 in the morning, because when you have jet lag, you wake up all the hours of the night. And I wanted to pray. So I wanted to pray. And I actually did a video on Facebook on the church's page down there. And I wanted to pray. I wanted to pray for the church. So I thought, you know, what a better place to go and pray than where they go and pray. And it's the Wailing Wall, and it's a sacred place for them because it's the closest in proximity that they can get to where the temple used to be. And why that's important is because within the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. The presence of God, that's the key. So I went down there, and I went to pray, and so I'm sitting down there in one of the chairs, and they have Hebrew scriptures and books of prayer, and so I was reading some of those, and praying for the church, praying for all of you, and as you came to mind, and just praying for the services here. And it was one of those moments where you kind of have this awe-inspiring, like, wow, this is first century. Jesus would have seen these stones. And more than that, this place was where the presence of God was. The Shekinah glory, the temple was just feet away. And here you are in this place. And it has that moment of awe, the history. And so I'm praying there. And as I'm praying, when I finish praying, something interesting happened. And it was this realization that these are just stones. These are just stones. What made this place unique, the presence of God, is gone. These are just stones. The presence of God and the Spirit of God is no longer there. Why? Because He's in here. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you have the presence of God within you. That's why we're called the temple. And the realization of that just hit in that moment, and the joy and the confidence. And the passage that came to mind is in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, an amazing passage. Verse 13 says, "In Him," that's Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed," look at this, "you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." What made the temple unique, what made it sacred, what made it holy, was the presence of God. What made the tabernacle before that a holy place was the presence of God, the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke, the Shekinah glory. That's what made it special and sacred and unique. And what Paul is saying here is that if you know and love the Lord Jesus, that's what is in you. You have the presence of God, the Spirit of God in you. And how does it look? Where is it at? What is it like? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's mysterious. But it's true. And it's real. And it isn't just given as a gift. Paul writes that God did this as a pledge. This is how you know you can, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, this is how you know that you can never be outside of His grace because the Spirit of God is within you and He would never deny Himself. I'm sitting there praying and I open my eyes and I'm looking at just stones. Now, there is great historical value. There is zero spiritual value. There's incredible historical significance. There is zero spiritual significance. But the presence of God was there in me. The New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes up residence with believers. He indwells us. And this becomes really the central point for the Christian life as we go from one degree of glory to another through sanctification. Even now, the Spirit is at work in you through the preaching of the Word. That's God's design. As the Word is preached, the Spirit of God takes the truth. He's in you, and then He begins to shape and transform and sanctify you according to the truth, and your life changes from one degree of glory to another. Now, if you don't know and love the Lord Jesus, then you're apart from all of that. Then that is as zero spiritual significance as those stones were. But if you know and love Jesus, you are the temple where the Spirit dwells. The Spirit resides within believers. This is what Jesus promised. He promised His disciples He wouldn't leave them alone, but that He would send the Comforter. We need to understand what that word means. When the King James translators took the word paraclete and translated as comfort, we think of comfort as kind of a soothing on the back, you know, the sort of feel better, I'm going to help you through this. Well, comfort is actually a compound Latin word, cum forte. Cum meaning with, forte, if you know music, means strength. And so the Comforter is the one who comes with strength. He's the one who strengthens you to endure and persevere in your faith. Jesus promised. In John 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Who is this? He is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. When Jesus, after His ascension on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And from that point forward, every person who has ever believed has the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. That's what produces transformation. The Spirit brings about transformation of our lives and our minds. In Romans chapter 8, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. It brings about unity with one another and joy. There was another experience. We visited what's the area of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is the traditional place where Jesus was crucified and buried. Now, when you go to Israel today, they have the Garden Tomb, which is a little bit a ways. And if you look at the modern gates or the modern walls of Israel, of the old city, the Garden Tomb is outside of that. And so that's one of the evidences for people to say that the Garden Tomb is where Jesus was actually buried. But at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, that wall did not exist the way it does now. And the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was outside of the city. And I'll get into this in the slideshow, but there's a number of reasons why this actually was more likely the place where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. I'll get into all the history of that. Well, when you go there, the whole place is been built up over time, and the Catholic Church has come in, and it's owned right now by the Greek Orthodox Church, and the Catholic Church does what the Catholic Church always does, and when they find a historical place, they do the same thing every time. They build a church on top of it. So any historical significant place in the Bible that you go to, if the Catholic Church is able to, they'll build a church on top of it. And once they build a church on top of it, then they bring in all the decorations, and they bring in all the smells and the bells and the pageantry and everything else that goes along with it. And that's what this place was. And I've got some amazing pictures to just kind of show all of that. When we were visiting it, it was one of the most heartbreaking places of the whole trip. Why was it heartbreaking? Not because of what happened there. My goodness, that's where atonement was satisfied, and that's where Jesus died and rose again. What a joyous place. What a joyous event. That's not why it was heartbreaking. Why it was heartbreaking was because of the amount of idolatrous tradition that was placed on top of it. When you first walk in, there's this slab stone where they say his body was prepared. Now, that didn't appear there until centuries later, but that's what they say. And so, because that's what they say, when you walk in, you see all these people around it, and they have their rosaries, and they have napkins, and they have their prayers written on paper, and they're just rubbing this stone because they're trying to absorb some of the spiritual power. So they take prayers, Lord, help my daughter pass the exam, and Lord, cure my husband of cancer, and all their prayers, and they take these sheets of paper, and they're just rubbing on the stone. And handkerchiefs, and their rosaries, and the stone's being worn down, and they get in line, and they wait, and it's filled with incense, which I'm not necessarily against incense, but it just adds to the environment. And then you walk up these stairs, that's directly ahead of you, and you walk up these stairs to the place where the rock came up, where the crosses were placed, the cross beams, and you go up there, and it is the most gaudy, sort of overdone place you've ever seen in your life, and it was just heartbreaking because you have all these people who are waiting in line just to touch a stone. And I've got pictures I'll show you of the actual, on either side of it, you can see the first century area that they have over in glass, but then in the middle, supposedly where the cross was, you can wait in line for 17 days to get to it, and when you finally get to it with all the people, they have this little thing that you have to bow. They physically actually built this little altar thing low, so you're forced to bow before it, and you come in and you can see a hole where you can touch the rock, and then after that they have the place where the tomb was. And that is in its own, inside this church, that's in its own building. And again, it's all this decorated, and you wait in line. This time, instead of 17 days, it's 30 days, and you can't get in ever, but you finally get in, and they have this little place, and again, it's low. So when you crawl in, the door archway is low, you have to get low, and then you come into where the tomb was, and then you have to bow before it and touch it, and so you're in there touching it, and it's just all this stuff. So the passage that comes to mind is in Isaiah chapter 1. Now this passage does not refer to these things or the Catholic Church specifically. And I want to make that clear because we want to be faithful to the Word of God and to whom it was written. However, there are some principles in place here that I think do relate, and I think you'll see that. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, Isaiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity with the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. What is he talking about? I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to hear you. I'm tired of your sacrifices. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is God's dissatisfaction with ritual and outward appearance while the people fail to demonstrate a true change of heart and love for him. It's all external. It's just external. It's hypocrisy. It's external religion. And God condemns empty rituals and performances. He wants genuine worship. He declares that he is weary of your sacrifices. Why? Because your heart is far from him. There's a neglect of the weightier matters. Justice, righteousness, and atonement. He rejects idolatry. He rejects false worship. He wants to be worshiped in the ways that he's outlined. He rejects formalism and superficiality. God's concern in these rituals is that there's true faith, true obedience, and true love. If you want to know how Jesus discipled a disciple, what did Jesus say? What did he want? After his ascension, when he was restoring Peter, he asked Peter one question three times, "Do you love me?" That's why we say, if you know and love the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to know, but that's not enough. Even the demons know and shudder. But it's if you know and love him. It's not formalism. It's not superficiality. He wants your heart. The next experience that I had was talking with a man. I'll try to wrap this up quickly. I know we're short on time. There's a business owner. His name is Zach. I won't get into all of his history. He's a Christian. But he was a Palestinian and had been arrested a number of times for a terrorist activity. And he had went through this really extreme conversion experience and was one of the most joyful, pleasant, amazing men that we met in all of Israel. And gave us a gift to give to our children specifically to teach them aspects of the gospel. He's a businessman and he has a shop, but he's giving away these gifts because he's just overjoyed. And he sends greetings, actually, to you. And it was an amazing experience. And as I'm talking with him, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'll just read it. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Talking with this man was a reminder of the sanctifying, transforming work of the gospel. To take someone who was an actual enemy, politically and physically, not just spiritually, and to see the transforming work of the gospel in his life, producing in peace that surpasses understanding. I'll share more about him. But it's a reminder that 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, what? Creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So many passages. I just want to share one last thing. When we went to Jordan, we were visiting Petra, which is, if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, at the very end, there's that rock building that in the movie, the Holy Grail was inside of that, and they played all that up. But that's a real place, and that's Petra. And so we went there. We've got a bunch of pictures and experiences there, but that's where we went. It's in Jordan. And when you go to Jordan, we had a tour guide. His name was Bashar. And what's interesting about this is Jordan is a Muslim country. You know that. It's 80-85% Muslim. There's a few Christians there. There's several, but they're not at war with each other. They actually are fairly tolerant, but it's a Muslim place. And so we get onto the bus, and he introduces himself, and he says, he gives his name, and he says, I'm a Christian. And I say, whoa. For an Arabic man in an Arabic country, predominantly Muslim, to say, I'm a Christian, that is not a small thing. I'm likely to believe that he actually is a Christian to go that far. And so I'm in one of the breaks, he's telling us about Jordan and all this history. And in one of the breaks, I go up to him and I say, you said you're a Christian? And he said, yes. And I said, I'd love to hear your story. How'd you come to know Christ? And he looked at me with kind of a smirk, a little bit of a smile. A smirk in a good way, not in a like a condescending way. Kind of a smirk and a smile. And he says, you should know that here in the Middle East, this is the place where history never dies and they can track lineage and families and all of this. And he said, I'm a Christian and my family lineage, my tribe, has been traced back all the way to the 5th century and we've been Christians since then. Since the 5th century? The 400s? Yes. He's been a Christian since the 4th century. His family. The passage that comes to mind, talking with him. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I command you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For 1,500 years, this man's family and lineage have kept this commission leading all the way to him, leading all the way to this conversation between me and him. Do you understand that his family was Christian before Islam even existed? Muhammad didn't exist until the 600s. He said something that was very interesting to me. He said, when Americans or Westerners come over here, they have this idea that Christianity belongs to them. He said, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to us. Now, he wasn't saying you're not involved, and he wasn't saying anything negative or bad. What he's doing is making this historical connection and then showing how it extends out. He says, we are brothers and we're the same, but in a very real sort of way, he's right. And I kind of understand what he was saying. It's the Great Commission. At that moment, I became thankful for the unknowns. And I think I'll end with this. I became thankful for the unknowns. Well, what do you mean, unknowns? The unknowns. Those unknown people that through history and time, people we've never met, people we've never heard of, people we'll never know this side of heaven, who spoke languages we've never heard, lived in places we'll never go, and yet through history, they took up the call and have faithfully passed down the gospel leading all the way to you and me. I'm thankful for the unknowns. And I think to myself in that moment as I'm talking with him, could it possibly be true that maybe the evangelism of his family and tribe through the course of history is what brought me to faith? I mean, it's fun to think about those things, but the point is, it's possible because they were faithful. I remember when I first became a Christian overseas, evangelism was a major part of what it meant to be a Christian. We would go to this missionary house and we would hear sermons, and that was like 10% of the time. And then you would have Bible studies and fellowship, and that was another 10% of the time. So 20% of what it meant to be a Christian was education and learning and fellowship and unity. 80% of the time was trying to make other disciples, trying to make other Christians. And we bought tracts and we went out and we went to this area right outside the base where the bars were. We'd go there and we'd try to find them, and we'd go overseas to different ports and different churches. And it became, that's what being a Christian was, is 20% learning and fellowship and all of that. And that's very, very good. And then 80% of the time you're trying to make other Christians. And I remember when I got out of the service, and my first step into American Christianity, I'm not trying to say anything overly negative, I'm just saying my first experience, the 20% existed, the 80% was gone. And it was hard for me. You guys are, what? What? We need to make disciples. That's what actually being a Christian is, right? Making disciples. And it was a challenge. And it was a challenge. And I think of Bashar, and I think of his family, and I think of the history there. And it makes you feel very small. But in that smallness is privilege. Because the smaller you are, the greater God's mercy. And you think, God, after all this time and all these people and all, everything you're doing in Jordan and Israel and all these people, everything, and you would think of me, and you would let me hear the gospel and call me into your kingdom. It really brings us back to where we began. It's extreme privilege. The smaller you are in the whole scheme of things, the more you realize how privileged you are to be a part of it. Israel is an extreme place because God is an extreme God. And he has gone to extreme lengths to make provision so that you and I can enjoy what it means to be welcomed and loved and to experience full forgiveness. In Christ, we have covering. In Christ, we have protection. We have acceptance. In Christ, we have an eternal hope. And you and I stand at the end of a very long chain of faithful disciples who risked everything and gave up everything to be faithful to the building of God's kingdom. And I think that's a good place to come back to, that sense of mission and purpose and worship. And so now the question is, who are you? What do you believe? What is your role? And are you being faithful to what God has called you to do? And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, what has stopped you from receiving the gift of eternal life in Christ? It's by faith alone in him. That's it. May that be true for you. Let's pray together. Well, Father, it's hard to know where to begin. It's hard to know what to say after examining these experiences where in a unique way and in a fresh way, your word has come to life through illustration, through these experiences. And I pray that our thoughts and our hearts would go beyond this, these events, and would rest with you, would rest with all that you have done in Christ, the provision you have made. Everything comes back to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of Christ and the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the way you make the word come alive to us in fresh ways. And we pray you find us faithful. Find us joyful. Find us as following disciples after our beloved Lord. I thank you for this precious church family. Thank you for these precious people. A joy. And I pray, Lord, that you sanctify us in your word, and we would experience the blessing of transformation in Christ. Thank you for these things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.